Turn with me once again to Romans chapter 10, and we will look at verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, called that one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Some of you here will remember my father, Leonard Greenway. He preached here quite often after he had retired. He had a special fondness for the northwest part of Grand Rapids, and he'd been raised in this part of the city as a boy. My father was a preacher. First to last, he was a spokesman for the gospel. But this morning I'm going to share a family secret with you. You promise not to tell anyone. But my father had terribly painful arthritic feet. His toes were gnarled. He had bunions that actually, within a couple of years after purchasing new shoes, ruined them. As a boy, I would look at his shoes and wonder what in the world was going on in those feet. And every step my father took brought him pain. When he stood here in this pulpit, as he did many times, he stood in pain. He always walked very erect, but part of that was to stiffen himself against the pain in his feet. Now that, for me as a boy, caused somewhat of a problem. My biblical exegesis wasn't very sharp, and I couldn't quite put together my father being a preacher, and I was assured that he fit the description of a messenger of God, but his feet were not beautiful. They were ugly, and they were painful. And yet the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How do we put that together? Well, this morning I want to think about that with you. Who was Paul talking about? Well, he indicates it very clearly. He's quoting, of course, Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1, where Isaiah talks about the messengers who come running over the hills and through the valleys and over the mountains, declaring to Israel, scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, that the day of their deliverance has come and they are free to go back to their promised land. That was what Isaiah was talking about when he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring us good news of deliverance. And Paul applies that to the gospel, and he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who come with the message of Christ. This morning I want to identify, I think in the context of this entire chapter, what we should understand by these beautiful feet that are worn by those who have a zeal, a passion for the spread of the gospel. And that is precisely my first point. People with beautiful feet have a deep burden for the lost. There be no zeal if there weren't the burden. And that's what Paul is talking about as he begins this chapter. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He's talking about his kith and kin. He's talking about the people that he refers to even more dramatically in the previous chapter, the opening verses of chapter 9. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There burned within the apostle a passion for the salvation of his fellow Jewish people, most of whom were turning from the gospel, moving in other directions, and refusing to accept, as we'll see in a few moments, salvation by sheer grace alone, through faith. Paul says something that we would hardly dare utter ourselves. He says, I really am willing to be separated from Christ myself, if that would mean the inclusion of Israel in the church. The Old Testament leader Moses said pretty much the same thing, you know. When he came down from the mountain, having received the Ten Commandments, and the people were camped at the foot of Sinai, to his astonishment, he discovers that while he's been up there talking with God, receiving these commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, you will not bow down to thyself to them," what are the people doing? But they've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it. And at that moment, it seemed that the wrath of God was going to be poured out upon the Israelites and destroy them. But Moses said, "God, take me instead, but spare this people." And that same kind of zeal for his own people was in Paul's heart. He says, my heart's desire, my anguish has to do with Israel. And my prayer is that they may be saved. How many of us this morning have a loved one, a family member, a grandchild straying from church, from God, from the hearing of the gospel? I have. Do you? And we pray with the same kind of zeal for them that Paul expresses here. For those we love and care about, we've helped to rear. And once they were among us in the church pew, hearing God's word, but now they don't want to come. Some are straying. Others are obsessed by something that's taking them away from God. Others are following some other religion, thinking that perhaps there's something more beautiful in some other faith than in the Christian faith. For whatever reason, they're far from God. And along with Paul, we express this same anguish, this deep-hearted pain, and the desire that they be gathered to God once again. But Paul doesn't stop there. He wants his fellow Israelites gathered. But he goes on to say, the gospel's the same for everyone. The need of every human heart is the same. And as he pours out in chapter 1, that great opening chapter of this book of Romans, he's talking here about there's no difference. There's no difference between Jew or Greek, between Germans or Hollanders or Irish or Latin Americans or Asians. We all have the same need. We have one creator against whom we have sinned, and there's only one way of reconciliation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says there, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And to the Greeks, proud as they were, everyone who wasn't one of them was a barbarian. But Paul says, as much as in me lies, I am ready to preach the gospel to them all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there it is revealed a righteousness from God, from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that theme just flows right through all of this great epistle to the Romans. Now, friends, I've spent most of my adult life in missions. A few of you who may know me know that we were 20 years with Christian Reformed World Missions, first in Asia in 1958, and after 5 years transferred to Mexico. I've occupied positions of administration, teaching in missions at Westminster Seminary and Calvin Seminary. And it's all been missions. And I'm thankful to God for the opportunities and the freedom we had and the support of the church behind us for those great days. But I'll tell you, today we have an opportunity to reach the nations as never before. We hear a lot about immigration in the news, don't we? Immigration. I have a son-in-law who teaches in the public schools here in Grand Rapids. Every child in his class was born in a foreign country. And some of them have a lot of problems with English. And we say, we've got a problem. It's an educational problem. It's a political problem. How can we protect our borders if everybody can just sort of come across and be illegally here for the rest of their lives? We've got a political problem. We've got an economic problem. The labor unions say, well, they're taking the jobs away from us. And all these immigrants, well, many businessmen say we need them. The farmers sure do. And so the issue goes back and forth. But let's look at it spiritually this morning, as the church should. What is God doing? What opportunities do we have here? I spent much of my life in Mexico preaching the gospel. I taught a course in Romans every year in the seminary there, in Spanish. And now 10% of the total population of Mexico, which is 110 million, lives in the United States. They're all around us. What opportunities? Now we're going to say, well, we want to look at the political issue, the economic, surely. But let's look at the spiritual dimension. What is God saying to us? What would Paul say to us this morning if he were here? I think it would be something, open your eyes. And let your heart grieve and bleed and plead for the nations that now are surrounding us. In the homes of public school children in New York City, they speak 150 different languages. But there aren't churches for 150 different language groups in that city, nor are there churches for everyone speaking a dialect or a language here. What a day of opportunity. See what God is doing. He's moving the nations. He's reassembling populations. And he's giving his church new opportunities. Who are the people with beautiful feet? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, they're people who have a burden for the lost. Their own kith and kin and all the rest as well. Second, there are people who know the gospel and proclaim it. Who proclaim it biblically, in languages people can understand. If I started speaking to you in Spanish this morning, which I could easily do, you mostly would not understand. We speak in a language the audience understands. And that's what we should do always in evangelism. If we want to reach the lost, we better be able to communicate to them. And the responsibility is ours to so speak that they can hear. The Apostle Paul goes on here, and it's just amazing. He says, you know, verse 8, this is the word we preach. This is it. And what does he say? That if you will confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that's about as simple as you can get it. Believe in the heart. That heart which is the center, the core of our being, out of which our thoughts proceed and our emotions pour and our actions are led. The heart. Out of the heart you believe that Jesus is Lord. And that God has raised him from the dead. You know, in the Roman world of Paul's time, it wasn't hard to believe that Jesus had died on the cross. There was plenty of information on that score. He died, and the Romans had the records of it. But the resurrection, that was the rub. And in all of Paul's writings, you hear this reoccurring theme, the resurrection, the resurrection. Do you believe that on the third day, he came out of the grave alive? And he's alive today, and he's on the right hand of God. He's Lord. Is that what you believe? And if so, if it's got it in your heart, then do you have it on your lips? Believe in your heart and confess with your lips. Profess that faith that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and lives forever. I'll tell you a little story about my father. I was a boy riding with him one day, and we came across a train stopped on a railroad crossing, and there was commotion and people were running. And we got out and walked over there. We were about the second or third car to stop on our side. And they said, a man's been hit. And he's still alive. But he's on the other side of the train. Is he alive? My father asked. And the man shouted back, yes, but he's going fast. My dad did a risky thing. He crawled under the train to get to the other side. And there he lay down in the wet February mush along that train track, and he whispered in the man's ear. Someone asked him later, what did you say, preacher? And he said, well, I asked him if he believed in Jesus. Because if he was a believer, I wanted to comfort him. He was dying. And if he wasn't a believer, I wanted to tell him about Jesus. He didn't have time to get the catechism out. He didn't even have a Bible there. But it was on his mouth. It was on his lips. Because it came from his heart, as it should for all of us. And when we minister to people around us, our kith and kin, or neighbors, friends, business associates, people in nursing homes, people on deathbeds. Is this gospel something we've got all choked up way down inside and we want to keep it there? Too embarrassed to say, friend, trust in Jesus. You're going to meet him. He died for sinners. Repent and believe, and you'll live forever. That's what it means to have Romans 10 in your heart and on your lips. And people with beautiful feet have a zeal for the spread of the gospel. And they tell it clear and simple, according to each one's need, in the language and the verbiage that communicates, so that the lost will be saved. Paul says there's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all, rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he launches into something else. There's no other passage in any of his epistles quite like this one. Paul's writing to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome, the largest city in the world at that time, and certainly the most powerful city. And it was a city, well, like a lot of our cities today, very cosmopolitan in the sense that people were there from all over. Many different languages were spoken. Many slaves, aristocracy, the imperial palace, all were there. And there were Jews, and there were Christians. And in the church at Rome, many of them were commingled, Jewish believers as well as Gentile. And you have to keep that in mind as you read the whole book of Romans, because that's the issue that lies behind much of what Paul is saying. He's trying to help the church at Rome get along together, Jews and Gentiles, who had all kinds of differences. They ate different kind of food. They preferred different language, actually. And they had prejudices against each other. And Paul is trying to show them that in the body of Christ, we're all one. And we've got to live with these differences. And we have to make accommodations for them. Because our unity in Christ is more important than the differences that divide us. And he's driving it home so pointedly here that a child can get the message. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on one in whom they've not believed? That's the first of these four staccato-like questions that he drives home. I think Tertius, his secretary, was having fits at this moment. He could hardly keep up with Paul because Paul was just spitting out these words. How shall they call? The call of faith, the call of trust, the call of repentance, the call that never is turned down. The call unto eternal life. How shall they call upon the one in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in the one they've never heard about? How shall they hear without a preacher, someone telling them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Paul is prodding. He's prodding with all his apostolic authority the church at Rome with all of its opportunities to be a lighthouse both within its own citizenry but beyond. What would happen at Rome would have repercussions for the gospel across the empire. And he's prodding them to see this and to act upon it. He's prodding them to action. Such are those who have beautiful feet. This past week, just a couple days ago, in fact, I received a copy of the REC News Exchange, a bulletin that goes out a number of times a year, giving news about what is going on in Reformed and similar churches around the world. The latest one, the November issue, tells an interesting account of what is happening in Europe among the Reformed and Lutheran churches of Germany and the Netherlands. Each of these countries has seen a lot of merging of failing, dwindling denominations. The Lutheran Church of Germany, 25 million strong, is losing members left and right. They predict the next decade and a half, to lose another 9 million members. They're in trouble. And so are the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, now united with the Lutheran Church of the Holland. And they, both of those denominations have appointed study committees to come up with suggestions to the churches as to how to stop this demise, this creeping, crumbling death of their churches. And each of them has come with a provisional report and recommendations. And the three major suggestions that have come first from the German Lutheran Church and also now reflected in the Dutch Church are so germane to what Paul is talking about here, it's unbelievable. The Apostle Paul, in this whole great letter to the church at Rome, is hammering home the gospel of salvation by free grace through faith in Christ. And he's making it very clear that the downfall of the Jews, as well as others, is that they think they can assert successfully their own righteousness before God. And let me tell you something, that isn't just a Jewish error. That is the religion of the world. Go anywhere you wish. And that is the religion that is counterfeit to the gospel everywhere. The gospel says all your righteousness won't get you anywhere. It's all like filthy rags in God's sight. But there is a righteousness from God through Jesus Christ. He who bled on the cross to pay for the price of our sins and now clothes us with imputed righteousness like a garment, like a clothing we can put on. Not ours, His. Because ours won't work. It won't do. It isn't good enough. And that's the difference between the Christian message and the message of all other cults, sectarian groups, religions of the world. It boils down to that. That's what Paul is talking about. And he says, how shall they hear unless someone goes to them? Well, what does Europe and the churches of Germany and the Netherlands come up with now? It's so interesting. The three major suggestions are these. Number one, we've got to get back to proclaiming the core of the gospel. I can almost see Luther crying and smiling at the same time. That's what I told you, church in Germany, centuries ago. The core of the gospel, salvation by God's grace through Christ. And now, as they see their churches dying, they're saying, we're going to have to get back to this. We've lost it somewhere along the way. That's number one. The second suggestion, and as a teacher of missions, this really tickles me. We've got to change the way we train pastors because the ones we've got don't know how to evangelize. And I'll tell you, that's true. I've been to Europe and I've taught over there, and missions and evangelism have been dead as a cork for decades or longer. And they didn't want to talk about it, hear about it, think about it. And certainly not goaded to doing it. And now they too are being flooded by immigrants with other religions, other faiths. Their churches are dwindling. And now, help, help! It's a new version of rescue missions. We thought they were on Division Avenue. Well, this is missions to the rescue of old denominations that have lost their bearing and whose training schools don't know anything about evangelism. That's the second thing. And then the third is also very relevant. Paul, in his later chapters, is raising money for the poor. He was an evangelist with a diaconal heart. But the third thing that they're distressed over in Europe, and rightly so, is that their diaconates have cut themselves off from the proclamation of the word. They've gone independent. Their service agencies, largely secular. People don't know that they represent
a body of believers with a creed and a faith that should be articulated but isn't. And so it's just a social service organization instead of the loving, outreaching arm of the body of Christ. And they're saying we've got to get back to that. We've got to pull them back and start incorporating diaconal ministry in the full ministry of the church, including the proclamation of the word. And I look at those three and I say, praise the Lord. But it may be too late. It may be too late. People of God, beautiful feet are worn by those with a passion for the lost. Whether well-dressed, speaking English or some other language, or lying in the gravel beneath a freight train, they have a zeal for spreading the word that Jesus saves. And they can articulate it and are passionate about articulating it plainly so it hits us straight between the eyes and we understand it. And then we have to decide, reject it, as some did. We go on the rest of this chapter. Paul has to quote Isaiah, who says, oh Lord, who's believed us? We're preaching and nobody hears us. Paul had that too, and sometimes we have it too. Maybe I'm having it this morning. But nevertheless, Paul teaches us to take these precious truths of the gospel and put them together and articulate them in ways that we can communicate and let the power of the Holy Spirit work miracles. And third, beautiful feet are on those who are not content with churches that have marvelous opportunities but miss the boat. Their own passion and zeal for the spread of the gospel lead them to prod the church, to be obedient, and to make the reaching of the lost, those of our kith and kin, and those of an entirely different culture, to reaching them with the old saving truth that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Think about it, friends. Think about it. Because when we fail to proclaim the gospel and reach the lost, sooner or later our candlestick will be taken from us, and only hell will rejoice. Think about it, and let us pray. Spirit of the living God, move among us and take these feeble words and the mighty words of the scriptures and do in us and through us what you would have us do. Listen to the prayers, meet the needs of our radio audience too. And wherever they are and whatever their needs may be, may they find in Jesus Christ their all in all for this world and the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.